We turn now for our main reading to the Gospel of Luke, and reading from chapter 19, verse 28 to the end of the chapter. Luke chapter 19, reading from verse 28 to the end of the chapter. When he had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany, at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, Go into the village opposite you, where as you enter you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if someone asks you, Why are you loosing it? Thus you shall say to him, Because the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went their way, and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, Why are you loosing the colt? And they said, The Lord has need of him. Then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Now as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. But he answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Then he went into the temple, and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, It is written, My house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. And he was teaching daily in the temple. But the chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him, and were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. Well, may God bless his word to our hearts. We'll turn back to that passage a little bit later on. And we're looking now at the passage that I read earlier on from Luke chapter 19, verse 28 through to the end of the chapter. A passage which deals with, is now leading us into the final week of the earthly life, the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we think about it particularly today as Palm Sunday leading on to Good Friday, Maundy Thursday, Good Friday and Easter Day. A passage in which we see both the judgment of God on sin, on unrepentant sinners, and also the loving compassion of God towards sinners through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Those two things come together in this particular passage. And we're going to think about this passage under four headings: the journey to Jerusalem, the sin of Jerusalem, the judgment of Jerusalem, and the tears of Christ. The journey to Jerusalem, the sin of Jerusalem, the judgment of Jerusalem, and the tears of Christ. So firstly, the journey to Jerusalem. Now, as I've mentioned, the events in this passage, they took place on what we regularly call Palm Sunday, the last few days of the Lord's earthly life leading up to his crucifixion. And in verses 29 to 30, we're looking basically at the narrative now. In verses 29 to 30, the Lord entered the cities of Bethpage and Bethany, and then he was setting out towards Jerusalem on the eastern slopes of the Mount of Olives, the slope that faced towards the Dead Sea, and Jerusalem at this point not actually in sight. And we're told that he rode on an unbroken donkey, a donkey on which no one had ever ridden. I'm going to dare to say that one of our friends earlier on this year made the mistake of sitting himself on an unbroken donkey. It threw him off straight away. So that's a miracle in itself, that here the Lord rides on an unbroken donkey. But he was accompanied by his disciples on foot, whilst there were others from Bethany and Bethpage who very quickly joined in with them and made the procession towards Jerusalem. And then Jewish pilgrims who were there, many thousands it would seem, for Passover, they got wind of his coming, they had heard all about him, and they knew that he was about to ride into Jerusalem, and so they were streaming out from Jerusalem to greet him, that we read about in John, in John's Gospel, he had those details to the account. So in verses 37, 38, for those following the Lord Jesus Christ, or rather I think it's 27 to 28, let me just correct my reading there, correct my numbers there, verses 37 to 38, yes, okay, verses 37 to 38, those following the Lord Jesus Christ were told that they cried out, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Now those words, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord," a quotation from what is regularly seen to be a messianic psalm, Psalm 118, verse 26. And it's a psalm that was regularly sung in the Jewish Passover, is regularly sung or recited in the Jewish Passover to this day. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." And we can reasonably presume that the people in the crowds in general were aware of the great messianic prophecy of Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, which I read right at the outset. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Jerusalem. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." And there's plenty of evidence to suggest that this was a well-known messianic prophecy, understood to be that in the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I think it's fair to presume that these crowds, they had this particular prophecy in mind, welcoming the Lord Jesus Christ as their king, as their Messiah. But then, as most Jewish people of that time were thinking, a military Messiah, that's what they were expecting in so many cases. A military Messiah king who would cast off the yoke of Rome and re-establish Israel as a great nation and a great nation amongst the nations of the world. But then we read in this account that the Pharisees, many of the Pharisees, they were there in the crowd and they were far from happy. And so they tried to persuade Jesus to silence his disciples, to which he answered, "If these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." The Pharisees, deeply disturbed because they were afraid of any attempt to throw off the yoke of Rome that might produce a violent counter-reaction from Rome. There's an inconsistency there, actually, because at another point in the history of the Jewish people, a little bit further on, the Pharisees and other Jewish leaders were prepared to support and give their credence to pretended Messiah and Messiahs. But at this point it seems that they were genuinely afraid that there would be a public disturbance that would lead to intervention from Rome, and that would be a disastrous intervention. They would lose their authority and, well, any intervention from Rome would be quite ruthless. But they were also disturbed because, as very evident in the passage that we read, they hated the Lord Jesus Christ. They hated him for a number of reasons. They hated him because of his claim to be equal with God, and that comes out very clearly in John's Gospel. And they were deeply jealous as well of this great outpouring of praise towards the Lord Jesus Christ. These crowds who were all welcoming him, the Pharisees, well, they just felt overshadowed and they were jealous at this point. But then we go on to read in the account, verse 41, "As he drew near, he saw the city and he wept over it." As he drew near, namely as he turned a particular corner in the road when the whole magnificent view of Jerusalem, the walled city of Jerusalem, on the opposite side of the Kidron Valley, on a hill on the opposite side, suddenly came into view. In 1971, Silver and I, with two other friends, we decided to walk the ancient road from Bethany to Jerusalem. It's still there, the same road. And as we began the descent on the west side of the Mount of Olives, we came to that very point where suddenly the whole city of Jerusalem came into view. There's a church nearby called Dominus Flavit, the Lord Wept. It's a very famous view, looking out of the window of that church towards Jerusalem. It's a most incredible sight on the opposite side of the city, the old walls of Jerusalem, rebuilt after their destruction at a particular point, and crowned by the site of the Dome of the Rock, a mosque with the most beautiful golden dome. That is when it's been cleaned up from industrial pollution, as happens today. But that's nothing compared with what the Lord saw. The legendary splendour of ancient Jerusalem is described by the rabbis following on after the destruction, spread out on the hill across the opposite side of the Kidron Valley, and not least the temple that stood where the mosque now stands, and a temple which by all descriptions was splendid, almost beyond belief. The first century Jewish historian Josephus says this: "The exterior of the temple was covered with massive plates of gold, which brilliantly reflected the sun. From a distance, it appeared like a snow-covered mountain, since whatever was not plated with gold was of purest white." That's what the Lord saw when he saw the city, and he wept over it. Well, that brings me to my second point, my second main point, the sin of Jerusalem. The Lord wept not so much for the beautiful buildings which he knew one day would be destroyed. The Lord wept at the sin and rebellion of Jerusalem against him. In the first instance, the sin and the rebellion of the leaders that manifested itself almost from the very beginning of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. When, for example, he healed a lame man at the pool of Bethesda, what did the Jewish leaders want to do at this very early stage? They wanted to kill him. John chapter 5. And then when he called God his Father, the leaders sought all the more to kill him on the charge of blasphemy. John chapter 5 again. And then when he raised Lazarus from the grave at a further point, we read that the chief priests and the Pharisees, they plotted to put both Jesus and Lazarus to death. This extraordinary miracle, raising a man from the dead, so they wanted to put Jesus and the proof of his divine power to death. John chapter 11. And coming back to the chapter that we're looking at today, Luke chapter 19, verse 47, this very final week of the Lord's earthly ministry, Luke 19, 47, he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests, the scribes and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him. They'd heard him again and again. They'd seen his extraordinary miracles, and the more he preached and the more he said, the more the leaders wanted to destroy him. And of course, at this point, the Lord knew exactly what would happen to him at the end of the week. That when he stood before Pilate, Luke chapter 23, verses 13 and 23, both leaders and people would cry out for his crucifixion. The final self-hardening of both leaders and people in Jerusalem, their self-hardening towards the Lord Jesus Christ, against all of the evidence that they had heard and seen of the reality of his claims to be the eternal Son of God, against all of the evidence of his preaching and his miracles, that finally they would cry out for his death by crucifixion. But what motivated this hatred and this rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly on the part of the leaders, the Jewish leaders? Well, for one thing, John chapter 11, verses 47, 48, and I've made this point already, the leaders feared that the growing popularity of the Lord Jesus Christ would cause Rome to intervene, thinking that rebellion was brewing, and then Rome would put down ruthlessly the people and the leaders with them. The fact being that many Jewish people, as again I've already mentioned, many of them, as the literature of the period shows, they were awaiting a military Messiah. A military Messiah who would lead them in rebellion against Rome. And well, was Jesus this Messiah? Or would his very claim to be the Messiah bring about this rebellion that they feared and then the ruthless intervention of Rome? Fear in the minds of the leaders that Rome would take away their power and, perhaps put to death many people. But then in addition, the leaders were thinking, how could this man possibly be the Messiah? Because it criticised so many of their traditions which they'd come to identify with the very law of God itself, traditions that have gone on in the Jewish world as they talk about the twofold Torah, the twofold law of God, the written laws in Moses, and then the oral traditions that they say were passed down from Moses through the generations onto the Pharisees, the rabbis, and then on into the Mishnah 200 AD and completed in the Talmud about 550 AD. It's that sort of thing. But here were the leaders thinking, well, Jesus can't possibly be the Messiah. He's contradicted the law of God, but actually meaning their own added traditions. But more than anything else, these leaders, they were deeply jealous of the Lord Jesus Christ and his popularity with the ordinary people. And Pilate realised that. We read about that in Matthew 27, verse 18, when Pilate realised, I quote, they handed him over because of envy. That's very, very clear. Envy and jealousy. Well, it's always a dangerous sin, isn't it? It crops up every day in life. And we can all so easily become the victims of jealousy. And if we don't deal with our potential jealousies quickly, they can do so much damage to other people. And here is jealousy as these leaders handed over the Lord Jesus Christ to crucifixion. And yet, there was another, even deeper underlying reason for their rejection of Jesus. They rejected him because they couldn't face the truth about their own souls, their own sinful souls, their own sinful failure in the light of his holy perfection and goodness. And the Lord was able to say to his accusers on one occasion, who amongst you convinces me of sin? He's the only perfect man who's ever lived in this world, completely, utterly, absolutely perfect. And you know how it is, when you are faced with somebody who in some way is better than you, it's so easy to feel jealous, isn't it? And shut them out. You don't want to know them, because they're better than you in some way. That's our natural human reaction. And here were the Jewish leaders, and others, they couldn't face the truth about their own sinful souls in the light of the absolute perfection, the perfect holiness, the perfect goodness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as John says in John chapter 3, verse 19, this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. And that's the ultimate reason for rejecting the truth of God and the truth that is in Christ. It's the underlying reason. It's the overriding reason, I can put it that way, when we don't want to face up to the light of the truth of God and that light of the perfection and goodness of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the very outshining of the perfection, the holiness of God. This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. And that's the danger, that we come face to face with the truth that is in the scriptures, and the truth and the light which is in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that danger of turning away because it challenges us in our sin. And even as believers, you know how hard it is sometimes, I know how hard it is, to face the truth about our souls when the scriptures show us and other people challenge us with our shortcomings, our sins, our imperfections. We don't want to know. We shut it out. We have 1,000 excuses to shut out the real truth that we need to face up to about our own souls. Now going back to these leaders and other people in Jerusalem with them, they willfully rejected the Lord Jesus Christ in the face of the overwhelming evidence of his character, his words and his works. And they all proved him to be the Messiah. They all proved him to be the very Son of God, as he claimed to be. And their rejection was certainly willful. Because as Jesus said of them in Matthew 23:37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. And that's the crucial point. You were not willing. The leaders and the people of Jerusalem, they're a warning to everyone today that we all have sufficient evidence of the fact of God. Every non-believer has sufficient evidence of the fact of God himself, the God whose glory is revealed in the heavens and the earth. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. And the Apostle Paul in Romans 1 says that everybody, without excuse, because God has revealed the truth about himself in creation around, and there is that inward testimony to the reality of God. Sufficient light of conscience to tell every single person living in this world that something is wrong and it needs to be put right, it needs to be dealt with. And of course the light of Scripture speaking to us of the Lord Jesus Christ and his salvation. I know it's amazing again and again how I find in my door work, week after week and year after year, people don't want to know. They don't want to know the Scriptures. And that fear that I'm sure is in the hearts of many people, that if they face up to the Scriptures, then their lives are challenged and they have to change. And so all are without excuse. Those who refuse to come to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, when they hear that message, are without excuse. And there is only that one way of salvation, and yet people hear it again and again. They don't want it. They shut it out. Without excuse. And that's the truth for all of us, that if we fail to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and faith for salvation, well then that's our own choice. It's our own mistaken choice. But the failure is on our side, because as the Lord Jesus Christ said of Jerusalem, you were not willing. It's a challenge to all. Well, that brings me now to my third main point, the judgment of Jerusalem. Verse 41 of Luke chapter 19. Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it. Verse 42. If you had known, even you, especially in this day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. A prophecy of the coming judgment and destruction, complete destruction of Jerusalem some 40 years on. A prophecy of an event that is then later reported by Josephus, and described by Josephus as an eyewitness. And this is what Josephus says, I quote, "As Titus's earthworks were progressing, his troops captured any who ventured out to look for food. When caught, they resisted and were tortured and crucified before the walls as a terrible warning to the people inside. Titus decided to surround the city with a wall, blocking every possible exit, in order to compel the Jews either to surrender or starve. All hope of escape and all food supplies were now cut off from the Jews, and famine devoured thousands upon thousands. While the temple was in flame, the victors stole everything they could lay their hands on and slaughtered all who were caught." And there's far more to Josephus's awful description of what was a terrible time. The judgment of God on unrepentant sinners. People today don't like to think about the judgment of God. They regard it as something that is barbaric, vindictive, and well, surely if there is a God, he's love. And by that they mean a God who will excuse anything and everything. But real love, God is love. That is the truth of Scripture. But one of the truths about love is real love doesn't impose itself on those who don't want it. It's a fact of everyday life. Real love doesn't impose itself. Real love leaves a choice, if I can put it that way. And the love of God, God in his love, he will not impose himself on those who reject his love and continue to reject his love. That's the reality of love. But Scripture is also clear Yes, God is love, but God's love is a holy love, and it's a pure love. It's part of the very nature and the very essence of love, that it is pure and holy love in its truest sense, and it's a just love. Yes, God is love, and yet the judgment of God will inevitably fall on all that is sinful, and all that is unholy, and all that is destructive and opposed to his holy, just and pure love. Sin is destructive, but God in his love, in the end, ultimately, he will punish all sin and all the unrepentant. Now, remove from the scene the God of holy purity, holy love, holy justice, and we have to say, there's no justice in the universe. The widow who dies, having lived a reasonable life, suffers no more than Adolf Hitler, who was guilty of the murder of millions. And that's what it means if there is no judgment on sin. God is love. God is a God also of justice, a pure and holy love that will judge sin. But as I say, remove the justice, the holy purity and the holy justice of God, and there is no justice in this universe. That was brought home to me very clearly many years ago, quite early on in our time in London, when we became friends with a Jewish believer by the name of Greta Rater, and she went to be with the Lord many years ago. A lady who fled from the Nazis with her Steinway grand piano across the English Channel because her piano professor, who joined the Nazi party in the Vienna Conservatoire before the war, warned her what was going to happen and warned her to flee. So Greta fled. But we had the joy of getting to know Greta in her older years, and I used to do musical evenings with Greta. It was my first introduction to the idea of musical evenings, playing piano duets together. But then afterwards, the food, that always has to be part of these events with Jewish people, and a small group of Jewish people and others together. And I remember one occasion, quite early on, when there was a Jewish man, who in fact at that stage was a reporter in the House of Commons, and he wasn't particularly a religious man. But in the discussion afterwards, he made this simple comment. "I have to believe," he said, "that there will be a final judgment, because otherwise there is no justice in this world." And that's the fact. He stated it so clearly, the judgment of God. Yes, a God of love, but judgment. And we see the judgment of God and the fierceness of God's judgment on the persistently unrepentant in the destruction of Jerusalem. But it is a judgment which is eternal. There is a fine of judgment and then an ongoing judgment of sinners, which is forever. But that brings me to my final main heading, the tears of Christ. Going back to that scene in Luke chapter 19, the Lord Jesus Christ, surrounded by rejoicing crowds, his disciples with him, others who had followed him, and they were welcoming him with tremendous joy, and yet he wept. And here the Greek is stronger than the English, as one commentator explains, I quote, "It suggests the heaving of the bosom, the sob and cry of a soul in agony." In fact, it is a cry of agony in very broken sentences, and in effect we could read it this way, "If you knew, in this day, even you, the things leading to peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes." Lord Jesus Christ sobbing, lamenting over Jerusalem. But why did he sob and lament in this uncontrollable way? Well, it certainly wasn't for himself, even though he knew that a few days on he would be crucified. Jesus wept for the great suffering that he knew would overtake his people, those Jewish people who were in Jerusalem. He wept over his enemies in Jerusalem who would die in their sins, many of them before the destruction of Jerusalem, because they went on persecuting believers within Jerusalem and rejecting the gospel. He wept over their lostness even before the destruction of Jerusalem, and then over all that would happen to Jerusalem in that terrible judgment on unrepentant city of Jerusalem, and that beyond the destruction of the city, the lostness of eternity for all of those unrepentant people who rejected him. The Redeemer's Tears Wept Over Lost Souls. That's the title of a book by the great Puritan John Howe, and it's a very stirring book. I read it many years ago and have been careful to keep it. The Redeemer's Tears Wept Over Lost Souls. Now, in the tears of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see his innermost heart and character. The character of one who couldn't say in a cold and detached way, "Well, it serves you right, you've got what you deserve." Don't we say that very often, inwardly, if not outwardly, about other people in their misfortunes? "Oh, well, they deserved it." And there's a sort of coldness in that attitude, but that was not the attitude of the Lord Jesus Christ in this particular situation. Here what we see in the innermost heart and mind and character of the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their wicked ways and live. The one in whom we see the very heart and mind of the eternal God who is love. A holy God, yes, who will finally punish all unrepentant sinners. But the God who also, who is love, who would rather that the unrepentant should turn from their wicked ways and live, turn from their wicked ways and turn to him in repentance and faith. J.C. Ryle comments on this passage, I quote, "He cares for all. His compassion extends to every man." And that's what we're looking at here, the love of compassion. "His compassion extends to every man, woman and child on earth. He has a love of general pity for the man who is still in his wickedness. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." I know there's a mystery there, but that's what is being taught in this incident and in the prophet Ezekiel, and as J.C. Ryle comments. Well, let me come to my conclusion. In this incident, the terrible judgment of God on unrepentant sinners, and really what happened in Jerusalem, is a small thing compared with eternal judgment and the eternal punishment of hell. The terrible judgment of God on the finally unrepentant, but also the loving compassion of God as manifested in the Lord Jesus Christ to all who turn to God in repentance and faith. And the very worst of sinners can turn to God in repentance and faith and know that they will receive a welcome. And so it's a call to every one of us to know that we truly trust in the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance for sin here and now, knowing that in him is a sure and certain salvation and a deliverance from that wrath that is to come, and that we need have no fear on the day of judgment when we truly trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and know that we trust in him. But every one of us who is a believer, may we take to heart from this incident the awfulness of the lostness of those who do not turn to God in repentance and faith. May we perceive something of the terror of the Lord against all who are finally unrepentant, and learn to weep with the Lord Jesus Christ for those who are lost, and to pray for them, and to seek their salvation with real prayers and with genuine tears. And may the tears of the Lord Jesus Christ wept over lost souls help us to appreciate more and more the wonder of the love of God towards us, towards all of us, as, well, one time lost sinners, now come to faith, yes, but to realise the wonder and of the love of God in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. As one hymn writer puts it, "The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong, it shall forevermore endure the saints' and angels' song." Amen.